May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our New Testament readings for a few Sundays are from the opening chapters of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. At our last service, Helen introduced this important letter in which Paul writes to the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth about the heart of their faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus, only 20 years or so after these events had happened. He writes to them about many things, living as a diverse but united community, the body of Christ, filled with God's Holy Spirit, about their worship, what we today call Holy Communion or Eucharist, about various questions and challenges they face as Christians living in a world where many gods are worshipped and the name and the story of Jesus are just beginning to be known. Now, today's reading is one of the most powerful passages Paul wrote about the cross, what the cross tells us about God and what it means for us. And Paul admits very frankly that the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, seems to suggest a foolish and weak God. How can God be represented in this world, as Paul believes, by a man who was rejected and died a terrible death? And Paul grasps this point boldly and responds, "Yes, the God of Jesus Christ may seem very foolish, but God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And yes, the God of Jesus Christ may look very weak, but God's weakness is stronger than human strength." So let's reflect on these puzzling sayings. Paul begins by speaking about his experience of preaching. He describes the response, the feedback, if you like, of two very different kinds of people to his message about the cross of Jesus. First, Jews, his own people, the people of Israel, and second, Greeks, who are Gentiles, not members of God's people, Israel. Paul says that Jews and Greeks are looking for different things. Jews demand signs, but Greeks seek wisdom. They are impressed by very different things. Jews demand signs, miracles, acts of divine power. And that's natural enough when you think about it, because Jews believe in the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, destroying the Egyptian oppressors and liberating Moses and his people by leading them through the Red Sea. The God of Israel is known for wonderful deeds of power. So if a message about God is to convince the Jews, it must be about a God of obvious and dramatic power. Greeks, on the other hand, are looking for wisdom. These Gentiles look to their great philosophers rather than to the Bible. They are attracted by impressive intellectual arguments, by sophistication, wisdom. Greeks will only believe in a God of obvious wisdom. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. Well, okay, so how do these two main categories of people respond to Paul's central message, the cross of Jesus? Well, not very positively. Paul writes that the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentile Greeks. To Jews, Paul's message of the cross is a stumbling block, something awkward that you trip over. From the Greek word used here, we get our English word scandal, something shocking, offensive, morally objectionable, strong language. To Paul's message that God has come in the person of Jesus, he often gets this pushback from his fellow Jews. What you're saying is simply unacceptable. What kind of God is represented by, let alone present in, a crucified criminal? Not our God, not the God of Israel. And to the Greeks who heard Paul, the message of the cross sounded ridiculous, foolishness. This recalls the story in Acts of Paul preaching in Athens, where his audience scoff at him as a babbler. The cross does not impress sophisticated philosophers. Maybe they asked Paul what the very time-specific event of Jesus' death and such a violent, messy episode, what could that have to do with a God of eternal, timeless perfection, the unmoved mover of all things? To them, Paul's claim that the cross reveals the wisdom of the Creator is just laughable. Well, that's what Paul encountered. I wonder if we have encountered in other people, or if we're honest in ourselves, reactions like these to our faith, and especially to the message of the cross. For myself, what comes to mind here is how Muslims often comment on the cross. For example, one distinguished Muslim writer explains that Islam rejects the belief that in Jesus Christ God became human, adding, "It would be too degrading for a transcendent God to become man, to eat, drink, be tortured by his own creatures, and even be put to death." Now, of course, Muslims and Christians have several shared convictions. Both faiths proclaim a merciful, wise, powerful creator. Islam also accepts Jesus as a prophet of God. But most Muslims believe that Jesus didn't, in fact, die on the cross, and even if he did, they certainly do not see in the cross the revelation of God's saving love. It isn't a symbol anywhere in Islam. Islam rejects the possibility that the glorious, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God could have been present in Jesus crucified on the cross. Now, I've described just now the objections to the message of the cross of people of different outlooks, past and present, because it's important to recognize, honestly, as Paul does here, that the cross does not make obvious sense within the assumptions, the patterns of thought of this world. The cross doesn't fit. The message of the cross didn't fit with Jewish expectations about God. It didn't fit with Greek ideas of ultimate truth. It doesn't fit with Islamic convictions about the wisdom and the power of God. But whatever the world might think, whatever we might think, nevertheless, the question this morning, nevertheless, is the cross, as Paul says, in all its foolishness and weakness, the place where God comes to us saying, "This is who I am. I will be who I will be. Don't try to protect me from the logic of my love." So rather than trying to make the cross fit into our lives, our logic, our natural ways of thinking, which it won't, are we willing to accept the cross of Christ as the place where, in sovereign divine freedom, God chooses to meet us, giving us a whole new start for our thinking and for our living? But why in the world should we do that? The reason we should accept the cross as the basis for how we think about God and the world and ourselves and our lives is that God raised the crucified Jesus from the dead. Paul doesn't, in our passage today, mention the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection is absolutely his starting point. It's only because the crucified and risen Jesus came to Paul on the road to Damascus that Paul began to look in a new way at the message of the cross of Jesus, which till then he had rejected as offensive nonsense. It's only because of the resurrection that Paul comes to see the crucified Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Son of God. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus totally belong together. And later in this same letter, Paul will write his longest passage about the resurrection. Sometimes Paul will focus on the cross, sometimes on the resurrection. But here, in today's passage, he's focusing on the cross. So let me draw out a couple of concluding points from what Paul says here. One takeaway from today's reading is simply that God is different from us. From centuries before Paul, we read in the book of Isaiah that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. Okay, we might say we know that. We know God is different from us. But do we really know that? In reality, left to ourselves to think about God, we tend to follow the natural human instinct to create images of God as being basically like ourselves, but just on a massively bigger scale. So to imagine the power of God, we think of how power works among human beings. We magnify this as far as we can, and that's our powerful God. But that imaginary God isn't really different from us. That God is the same as us, just much bigger. That God is, in fact, an idol, an invention or projection of ourselves. But the true God, the God we did not create, but who created us, is truly different from us. And the power of the true God is different from power as we know and experience it. Among us human beings, vulnerable, fearful, greedy as we are, power is normally used to assert the interests of the self and of its immediate community, to build up the empire of the self and to weaken or destroy its enemies. But God is different from us, thank God. God's self, unlike ours, needs no protecting against rivals. So the power of God is not caught up in the anxious project of self-protection against enemies. But rather, the power of God is constantly poured into the generous project of self-giving for the sake of others. The power of God serves the love of God. Because the ultimate truth about God is not God is power. You will not find those words anywhere in the Bible, but God is love, which you will find in the Bible. Yes, God is powerful, God is almighty, but with God it's always the power of love, never the love of power. But that's not how we tend to think and live, so God struggles to open our eyes, to open our hearts to this very different way of being and of acting. And when the powerful love of God was most fully revealed in this world, in the cross of Jesus, nobody could recognize that power. When the wise love of God was revealed in the cross, nobody could recognize that wisdom. It was only in the light of the risen Jesus that people began to see what was happening on the cross. That in God's gloriously different way, God was acting here with power and with wisdom, and above all in love, to draw us into God's loving ways. That's the final takeaway. The God of the cross of Jesus is drawing us into his ways. In this passage, Paul talks mainly about what God has done for us, not about any response expected from us. But he does also point at the end to what all this means for our lives, where he writes that God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. What God has done for us in the crucified and risen Jesus isn't just something out there, something that may or may not have happened 2,000 years ago, but which anyway has no impact on us today. Jesus is not just the revelation of God, the wisdom of God, somewhere far out there. No, we have been drawn by God into life in Christ Jesus, and Jesus becomes our wisdom. Jesus is the embracing, enfolding reality holding our lives. Jesus is the directing, shaping wisdom working in us to make us gradually more like him, more like the God we worship, the God who shows us in the crucified Jesus that in the end, it's all about the power of love, not the love of power. And it's in this God, Paul says finally, that we are even to boast, to find our self-worth, our dignity, our value. And every Sunday, God invites us to come together to this table to remember that Jesus died and rose again for us. At this table, we recognize the wisdom in God's foolishness and the power in God's weakness. And we are drawn more deeply into the foolishness and into the weakness of God. Amen.